Welcome to the Queen City Preachers Podcast. I'm Pastor Andrew.
And I'm Pastor Molly.
And we're here at Messiah Lutheran Church in Marquette, Michigan.
Yeah. And it's a nice day.
It is a nice day. We give thanks for nice days. A bit brisk earlier this week.
It's been a bit of a roller coaster. Here's your weekly update from the weather from Marquette, Michigan. This weekend, 95 degrees. Tuesday, 50 degrees. It's,
you know, 45 degree swings. It's pretty sweet.
You know, it's a journey.
It's a journey. Oh, it is. And yeah, so for those of you in the area, you've been living this with us. Those of you far away, we hope your weather is delightful, whatever it is.
Mm-hmm. Today so. It's nice. It's a nice 60s and sunny and just beautiful. So we'll take today.
Yeah.
Good day.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Totally. So today we're continuing, really, Mark. We've been in Mark for quite a while. Some of you may recall we've been in Mark for quite a while in the sense that these are texts that we've explored in the last year, mm-hmm. And that we've explored earlier in the year in some ways. Some of the Markan texts show up in pre-Lent. So in some ways we've wrestled with some of this as well. Some of these texts just feel familiar because we're just kind of like, these are stories that we've heard many, many times. Mm-hmm. And today we come to a story that is maybe one of the most illustrated, painted, artistically depicted mm-hmm. Stories in Scripture.
Oh, you mean there's lots of, yeah.
There's okay. lots of art related to this, and there's theater, and there's, right, this is the beheading
of
lots of heads. This is John the Baptist. Mm-hmm. This is, you know, the Salome, so the, you know, the Dance of Seven Veils, like mm-hmm. the whole Oscar Wilde drama turned to movies, turned to, like, it's been, like, I think Strauss wrote an opera. Like, there's all these different
really?
Pieces that are related oh. to
Andrew
to what's
in
going
with the
on
fun
here.
Facts, the art fun facts, facts today. Yeah.
You two wrote a song about her, too. So there you go.
Did they?
They
that
did.
Seems like something you two would do.
It did.
Yeah.
They did. Not, I don't know if there's a John the Baptist song. That's a good question. But there's a Salome song. Who is the daughter of Herodias, by the way. She's unnamed in this passage. We'll yeah. read the passage in a moment. But she's unnamed, but there's kind of this subtext that's going on.
Yeah,
She's a femme fatale in like the Oscar Wilde world. Mm-hmm. So there's kind of
in
this
the
weird
real world,
tension.
She's 12.
Yeah,
yeah,
yeah.
She's a child.
It's not. Mm-hmm. Although it's hard to tell. Like there's different depictions in different gospels too. Mm-hmm. Like how yeah. this plays out. So it's
and she's Herod's
it's awkward.
Stepdaughter. Right?
Stepdaughter, and yeah. let me tell you, there's politics going on. In
oh,
this
yes.
passage, like oh,
yes.
oh the politics. It's ah. it's amazing. Mm-hmm. But just to say that, like, as we read this, like, depending on what images pop into your head, whether it be you've experienced this through the lens of film or play or art, just thinking about what images we bring to this already, what assumptions we make based on how we've heard this story before.
Yeah.
Because I think that's really powerful in a story like this, because I think that most of the time when you think about, like, John the Baptist set on a platter, you're like, oh, I know that story.
Mm-hmm.
And
it's a vivid image.
It's a very vivid image.
Yeah.
And so listen to this with, I guess, fresh ears or as fresh as you can get. And then let's pull this apart a bit.
Yeah.
And
so,
talk
yeah.
about it.
So let's jump in and read it. And then we can give you a little bit more of the backstory. So we're in Mark, just kidding. Mark chapter 6 verses 14 is where we'll begin. King Herod heard of it. For Jesus' name had become known. Some were saying, John the Baptizer... Wait, am I starting in the right place?
You are, verse 14.
Okay. John the Baptizer has been raised from the dead, and for this reason these powers are at work in him. But others said, it is Elijah. Others said, it is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For Herod himself had sent men who arrested John, bound him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because Herod had married her. For John had been telling Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he protected him. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his courtiers and officers and for the leaders of Galilee. When his daughter Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests, and the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it." And he solemnly swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, even half of my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What should I ask for?" She replied, "The head of John the Baptizer." Immediately she rushed back to the king and requested, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was deeply grieved, yet out of regard for his oaths and for his guests, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent a soldier of the guard with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on the platter, and gave it to the girl. Then the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Yes.
Yeah, so
there you go.
There you go. There you have it. It feels like Games of Thrones enters scripture, right? I mean, we've got a head on a plate being delivered to a young girl, being sent her taking it to her mom. It's a little macabre.
It's a creative story. It's a creative thing that happened. Yep.
So let's start at the beginning of this passage.
Mm-hmm.
To start, I think it's important to name that this is in the context of other stories of Jesus' actions, what's going on, about Jesus' power and who Jesus is.
Mm-hmm.
And so often this story, and we kind of get this at the beginning, that King Herod had heard of what has been going on and is questioning whether or not Jesus is the resurrection of John.
Yeah, right.
Mm-hmm. And so there's this question of who is Jesus? Mm-hmm. Like there's this identity thing mm-hmm. going on here.
And is he, and in the drama e twist, right, is he the ghost of John the Baptizer come back to specifically haunt Herod?
Right? Which I think, is probably in the back of Herod's mind because mm-hmm. Herod, so this is the weird thing. So Herod and Herodias, like Herodias was actually Herod the Great, mm-hmm. or like there's a tetrarch, there's all these weird, like different Herods going on, and two of them are brothers. And Herodias was the wife of one of them and divorces him and becomes the wife of Herod.
Yeah.
And this is what John is complaining about. He's mm-hmm. saying, you can't do this.
Because mm-hmm. Herod divorced his first wife too, right?
He did. And there's a huge political scandal in that mm-hmm. because that was a political alliance with essentially is it Nabatean? So essentially creating this alliance that is familial. He divorces her and then kind of as a comeuppance, that kingdom actually overtakes and overthrows Herod mm-hmm. in the future.
Is that the punishment for Herod killing John the Baptist too?
Right. There's that question.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you could not write a more interesting
Herodias
and disturbing plot here.
Is also his niece?
I don't know. There's some weirdness going on. Like, it's not...
Because she's a direct bloodline is what one of the commentaries I was reading said. And I was like, it said she was his brother's wife and also his niece. But I don't know how that literally works out. It doesn't make sense to me.
Let's just put it this way. It's complicated.
It's complicated.
And it's also messy.
Herod's relationship status. It's complicated. And John the Baptist is not having it. There's something
wrong.
It's the Levitical codes, right, of you can't marry a near blood relative or the brother of your wife while your brother is still living.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And there's also another thing that might be politically at play here is that there's this question of, is John also in support of the ex-wife mm-hmm. because of the political alliance as kind of a rebellion and a faction related to how Jewish law is being attended to under Herod? Because there's kind of this question that's been played out by scholars of asking, is John not okay with this in part because the Jewish law that he believes and that a lot of the Jewish culture and community believed should be being regulated and used by Herod mm-hmm. are being not held up.
Not used in the right way.
Right. So, like, for example, I mean, the whole marriage thing.
Uh-huh.
But then you can extrapolate upon that and go into other questions. And that is this just about Levitical law and Herod's marriage, or is it also about a much bigger question about how leadership functions and governance
because
functions?
Herod is the king of the Jews, right?
He's a Jewish king.
He's been placed by Pontius Pilate.
Yeah, he's
right?
a patsy, essentially. Yeah. I mean, he's
kind of a governor kind of figure to rule over the Jewish people and keep them in line, right?
Correct.
Yeah. That's kind of how I always understood it.
But he is out of a Jewish world.
And so he has political authority over the Jewish people.
He has Roman authority as well as cultural Jewish authority, but it's debatable
but he's
what
kind
that
of a
really
puppet.
Means. He's a puppet.
Yeah, he's
a puppet.
Yeah. So he's not really loyal to... He's loyal to the Roman Empire and not so much the Jewish people, which is kind of the hole here where he's not really following the Jewish law. Right.
Right. And so this becomes this question of okay, so does John represent way more than just frustration about marriage? Mm-hmm. Does John represent actually two totally, you know, disparate political worlds and essentially a rebellion versus the state?
Ah, okay.
Right.
There we go. Now we're unpacking it there.
Yeah. So which is an interesting thing to think about. Mm-hmm. Which is also another interesting thing to think about with Jesus picking up John's mantle, which we kind of hear about and is happening here in some ways, that Jesus' ministry kind of gets a reset in some ways with this this event. And by the way, this is a remembrance of the event. This isn't a history book telling of it. Like in Mark, it's remembering back.
It doesn't necessarily conflict with history, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it's true, tried and true. Right.
It doesn't necessarily jive completely with history. Yeah. It's not. I mean, Josephus was an early church historian who was writing about the same time as the gospel writers, and he has a kind of a different take on what's going on. But a lot of his take is that it's entirely political, that it's politically motivated.
The beheading and everything.
The beheading.
Like that.
Mm-hmm. Whereas, by the way, if you lead it into the art versions and the theatrical versions, this is very much a sordid tale, both of lust with John the Baptist and Herodia.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that he has thwarted her advances, and so the daughter
John the Baptist has.
Yeah, oh. There's kind of this notion of like,
wow, they really read that into there, right?
Well, and that there's kind of this notion of like of what, yeah, how does this work, right? Mm. With
I just read it as she's just miffed because, like, John the Baptist is calling them out and nobody likes to be called out, right?
Yeah, which was really interesting because to me, like, when I think about this, like, being called out and this kind of this lusty thing, I'm like, wow, this is like Joseph going to prison.
Oh, yeah,
like,
we just talked about Joseph,
and, like,
too.
These are funky stories. And, like, so in some ways, some of these stories get conflated.
Mm-hmm.
But in other ways, it's really interesting when you, like, start being like, so what's actually going on here? And what does it mean for us to make Herodias or make Salome a femme fatale? What does it mean for us to...
Why do we need them as a
scapegoat? Why do we need that?
Because they're a scapegoat in
the
story,
right?
They are.
They're a scapegoat for Herod.
And Herod is depicted
making
very,
that decision.
Very interestingly in this story, right?
It's
like, oh, but he loved to listen to John the Baptist, but he had made this promise to Salome, and he had to follow through on the promise, so he just, like, had to kill John the Baptist, right? That's how it's presented to us, as, like, almost that we should pity the decision that Herod had to make when he's the one who's the king and can fully make these decisions, right?
And it's a decision to honor a decision that he made while he was drunk.
Uh-huh.
I mean, it's...
Yes.
It's like...
It doesn't really...
It doesn't
hold up.
Strange.
It doesn't hold up in court.
It doesn't hold up very well at all.
Uh-huh. And you just, you know, it's made to be for him to be pitiable in a certain way, but, like, is that really, like, you know...
So in some ways, to kind of... To sum up, because I think it's helpful to just think about this, So in the arc of this story, we have Jesus is the manifestation of John.
Flashback.
Flashback, right? Like, so this is sending us back in time to John's death, right? in part because it's that question of Herod flipping out about what's going on. Mm-hmm. And it also, it elevates Jesus, right? And it elevates John into like this narrative of who is a prophet? What is a prophet? Where is their lineage with those connections? So we have them. We have Herodias and Herod 1, Herod 2, Salome, who's unnamed, by the way, and unnamed in all the Gospels. But we have these characters of political intrigue as well as, hot mess of relationship dynamics.
Mm-hmm.
And then we have Herod as political leader sympathetic, who also... there's that line in here, right, of that he liked listening to him.
Yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
And that you have this, that there's...
And the deeply grieved, too.
The deeply grieved.
Mm-hmm.
And so in some ways, just so we have all these pieces of the story, and in some ways it makes me want to pause and say, okay, let's remember who Mark is and how Mark writes.
Mm-hmm.
Mark is really intentional, right? He mm-hmm. tells stories very intentionally. Why are all these pieces in here? And is this snarky? Like, is there sarcasm?
The real question here. Written? Is this snarky?
Is this snarky? Because there's part of me that
say more about how you're thinking that.
I think that this is written in a way that almost as comedy, right? At the political drama of what's going on in Herod's life,
mm-hmm.
And that he's using this as an illustration of. That Jesus is so, that he elevates Jesus in this, because if Jesus is really even not a resurrection literally, but like in the line of John the Baptist in being a prophet,
mm-hmm.
that what he's done is he's pointed out that Herod's a hot mess.
Yeah.
And that Herod is trying to please everybody, right? Like, I mean, there's that laundry list of who he's trying to, like on his birthday, for courtiers and officers and leaders of Galilee, like everybody who's everybody is there,
mm-hmm.
right? And so it's set up as this incredible thing, and
it's hyperbole so that it looks ridiculous. I understand what you mean. Because, one of the things in Mark, right, is always kind of setting up Jesus against the powers of this world. And so this is a full depiction of what the powers of this world look like.
And how ridiculous that is.
Mm-hmm.
Like that John
they
is making...
They are powerful and they do terrible things, but they're underneath of them is this level of ridiculousness, is that they will retain their power at every cost, right? Even so much as to behead John the Baptist, right?
Based on a drunken promise.
Yes.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
And I think that what Mark is saying in this is he's saying, look at how the world operates.
Yeah. Like, don't choose this.
Like, look at how the world functions.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus is our alternative, right? Like, let's talk about power and authority. Mm-hmm. This is how Herod and the world operate. This is how God operates in a different way.
Herod will feed all the powerful and then behead John the Baptizer, but Jesus will come in and feed those who are in need, right?
Which is the next story.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So this is... I think this is
which
masterful
is interesting
spinning.
That the head is on a platter, right?
Oh man, and the fish is not. I mean, like they're in a basket, right?
Yeah.
But like,
yeah. Wow.
Yeah.
Well played, Mark.
Right. You're like, you're a good storyteller.
Yeah.
And I really think that like he's doing this in a way that asks us, I think, similar questions. I think that's one thing that I think is really helpful is that I think that Mark tells us this story in a way that asks us, like, where have we been tempted to give a response like Herod or to uphold a promise or something that we've said we were going to do that makes no sense, is immoral or unethical or anything like that? Are there things that have kept us from doing the right thing like Herod?
Yeah.
Like, I mean, and Mark makes Herod, like, so sympathetic. Like, he liked him. He loved listening to him. He didn't want to do it.
Yeah.
But then he did it. And well, it's just, you're just kind of like, yeah. And I think Mark is like, so where do you, the listener, fit into this?
Yeah. I think twofold too, you know, that kind of where do we keep those things that, you know, we know, like he knows obviously he shouldn't be doing that. Right.
Right? Yeah.
But also what is the motivation for following through on those things? Right.
Totally.
Because it's always within Mark, it's like this choice, right? to choose the path that is kind of this fear-laden path. Because at its core, right, Herod is afraid that his political power is going to be threatened by John the Baptist, because he's calling him out publicly. And right, he fears him. Yeah, Herod feared John.
Knowing that he was righteous and holy man and he protected him.
But also knowing that John has a huge following, right?
Right.
That's so the real course of the fear there. It's not just John the Baptist as this man. It's that he is a figurehead of this group of people, right? We hear about at the very beginning of the Gospels that like John has a whole crowd
John
of people
has a following.
Who have been following him, who have been baptized by him, right? You know, and who knows what happens to all those people. And at the time, too, there are lots of like messianic figures who rise up against the powers that be.
Right.
And
it's not just John. It's not just Jesus. It's
lots of others.
There are many.
And so if that's in the back of your mind and this guy named John is calling you out about what you've been doing, right, and he's got all these people following him, right, you're not just afraid of him because he's righteous and holy, because you know he's doing the right thing. It's because he is threatening your way of life, right?
It's both, mm-hmm. right? I think it's his way of life is threatened. Like, I think, you know, Herod is threatened on like a, I like my powerful role. I don't want to have to fight for it. Like, this is crazy.
Mm-hmm.
I've got to think that in the back of Herod's mind, too, is he's like, I'm failing in the expectations that have been set for me
mm-hmm.
as a Jewish leader. And there's got to be, and that John is the one that continues to point it out,
mm-hmm.
right? The John is calling Herod to a better place, to a better self,
mm-hmm.
right?
But he can't do
but
it.
But Herod can't do it. He's refusing to hear that.
Yeah.
And he chooses the status quo over the prophetic truth-telling that, mm-hmm. that John is trying to break into his life. And so I think my guess is that it is an external conflict and an internal one for
mm-hmm.
Herod. I think that that's part of this story when we understand Herod politically is that he's a political leader of a Roman puppet, but he also is a leader that has some heritage in Jewish authority
mm-hmm.
and religious authority, that it's not that he is without that orientation.
So probably got the Jewish guilt too.
Oh my gosh.
So.
Yeah. Right.
I don't know. I guess maybe I wasn't giving him.
You weren't giving him that benefit of the doubt?
No.
Well,
what
I'm saying is it's not a healthy guilt.
No.
Like it turns him into a mess of a.
It turns him into a murderer.
It does.
And so.
And they go together. I think that the two amplify each other,
mm-hmm.
that guilt and the politics.
Yeah. So here's what I'm thinking of. If we think of like Mark setting up these two choices, right? To be like Herod and to continue down the path of death, right? And murder. And or to turn around, right? The way that I'm thinking about this story and preaching about it on Sunday is, do we choose the repentance, right? Because we have to go back to what John initially proclaims at the beginning, right?
Repent. Yeah.
And it's like nobody told Herod about the second part, the believe the good news. Because, you know, we're setting up this idea of Herod being very centered in the powers that be and the way that this world works, right?
Yeah.
And if Herod repents of his current ways in the world that he currently inhabits, it doesn't follow believe the good news. It follows that there will be punishment and consequences.
Right.
But if he repents and believes the good news in the way of John the Baptist, in the way of Jesus, then the judgment upon him is Jesus's judgment, right? Forgiveness.
Yeah, and this comes back to that kind of that mantra of ours of scarcity and abundance, that Herod only sees scarcity. He mm-hmm. only sees losing what he has.
There's only so much power.
Right? I mean, this goes back to my baggage sermon last Sunday, right? But like what is holding us, you know, mm-hmm. what possessions actually possess us in some ways, right?
Mm-hmm.
And that Herod is so worried about that rather than the freedom and the gift of life that is being given. And that's one thing that's really powerful in this passage is Jesus's grace is not in this little story.
Mm-hmm.
This little story is entirely about the failure of
of
human leadership and politics.
Mm-hmm. But it's open-ended in that way, right?
Right.
In that it is couched in
the mission
of the 12 and the feeding of the 5,000, right?
Right. It's right in between them. Mm-hmm. It's sandwiched. There's a fancy word for that. I don't remember, but like...
Fancier than sandwich?
Yeah, fancier than sandwich. I know. But like... But But you're right that it's positioned in a way that you cannot help but read that there are choices to be made about how we engage in the world,
mm-hmm.
and what we choose, which side we choose to trust, right?
Mm-hmm.
And Herod's failure is, you know, Herod's failure in some ways is a reminder that Herod's failure is that the powerful choose this, but also that those of us that are tempted by power
mm-hmm.
are tempted to choose this rather than to choose the abundance and that call to not carry things with us
mm-hmm.
and to rely on one another, but especially to rely on God's grace.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, it is that we need to face the things we have done and the things, it's the confession moment, right?
Mm-hmm.
That Herod can't mm-hmm. face the confessional moment.
I like that turn. I like you, mm-hmm. you naming that
mm-hmm.
because I think it raises the question for each one of us is where are we hesitant to turn
mm-hmm.
and yeah. to repent and to allow ourselves to be vulnerable
mm-hmm.
to that transformation? I mean, Herod misses an opportunity to be vulnerable,
mm-hmm.
to be a real leader, right? And instead he pulls the trigger on something that ultimately, I mean, according to historians, may be his downfall.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that this may have been one of the precipitous moments that ends his reign.
Yeah. So it has real and lasting consequences for him, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. And, you know, it's almost like, I think we feel so much that like, or at least I think Herod in this story feels so much, or I can imagine, right? This is kind of me doing a little midrash on it, but that the opposite of what he could do is taking such a huge gamble, right?
Yeah.
That, you know, gambling on repenting, you know, of what he has done and the choices he has made is much more, you know, scary.
It is.
Than continuing down the path that he chooses to go down, when in reality, the consequences are of the path that he chooses to go down are actually the ones that have the scary consequences. And it's open-ended, right, on the what could have happened for Herod, right?
Oh, and, you know, you think about this from the perspective of I mean, you know, every gangster story ever told, right?
Whoa,
but
okay.
like just of the slippery slope of how one thing leads to another, leads to another, leads to this,
mm-hmm.
you know, empire that the person never really intended to be in and mm-hmm. is kind of
mm-hmm.
mixed emotionally about, but still does all these things to uphold that,
mm-hmm.
right? I mean, that I think that in some ways it raises that question about how do we let ourselves. And I'm not saying that we're, you know, the Godfather, but like,
no, neither like, are we Herod,
neither are we
Herod,
John the Baptist, but like, but at the same time, are there times where we think that we are choosing an easier answer?
Mm-hmm.
And in reality, we're picking the one that actually is harder and has worse consequences.
Mm-hmm.
But we think that it's, mm-hmm. it's easier.
Yeah.
And
it goes back to what you said, I think last weekend in your sermon about kind of the freedom, right?
Oh, totally. I like that Michelangelo mm-hmm. notion of like mm-hmm. getting rid of that other stuff,
mm-hmm.
right? So letting go.
Maybe our sermons will be well connected from last week to this week. We'll see.
Well, you know, there's something statuesque about a head on a platter, so.
Yeah.
Oh.
Oof.
Yeah, exactly.
Man, I'm still thinking about the head on the platter and then going into the
loaves and fishes.
Yeah, feeding of the 5,000. What a, like a, I've never really thought about that before, that transition.
Right?
Mm-hmm. Because yeah. it's very odd that the head comes on a platter, right?
It's strange. Mm-hmm. I mean, like even you think about like Judith and Holofernes and like the image of that from apocryphal texts, right? But like the imagery is just of her holding his head. It's
yeah.
not on a platter. It's like, ugh. it's brutal.
Mm-hmm.
And in some ways, I think that that's the added element of comedy, right? Mm-hmm. Is it's a, in some ways it's Mark saying justice to Herod is a head served,
mm-hmm.
right? Which ironically is in some ways, this is an image of Herod's head, right? I mean, it's John the Baptist, but in some ways it's Herod's honor. It's Herod's, mm-hmm. like, all of Herod is on display on that platter. Mm-hmm. And then Jesus's counterpoint is, my notion of serving something up
is the miracle.
Is a miracle. Mm-hmm. And is everybody where supporting, where many are fed and everybody supplies yeah. everyone else.
Mm-hmm. Here's the end of life. Here's the beginning of goodness and life for people.
Right?
Yeah.
Yeah. And that these yeah. two are contrasting. And one is selfless mm-hmm. and one is incredibly selfish. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Oh, so much good storytelling in Mark, right?
So not that y'all have things to repent of in the same way that Herod has things to repent of, but we all have our list of things, right?
Our things.
You know, and just in our own specific ways, you know, sometimes they are very hard to repent of. You know, even think about like racism and stuff like that,
oh,
or like
absolutely.
Racism, sexism, all that kind of stuff, right? Those things are very hard to repent of because they hold us accountable and they make us feel a certain level of shame. But when we think about it in context of this, right, the opposite is, you know, what is the opposite of not repenting of it, of not changing?
Yeah.
What are we choosing when we choose the opposite?
Yeah.
Choosing the head of John the Baptist on a platter.
What are we actually trying to protect? Mm-hmm. And what freedom comes when we actually can repent and turn?
And why don't we, we know Herod couldn't trust it, right? But why don't we trust that when we repent, the judgment of Jesus is mercy, you know?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Can we trust that there's loaves and fishes rather than a head on a platter? Mm-hmm. I mean, that's part of the juxtaposition here, right?
That's
can we trust
one.
That
I
it's,
might steal that.
that it's there? Because, mm-hmm. Can we trust that who we were created to be is underneath all the baggage that we're carrying if we just allow Jesus
to set us free of it?
Mm-hmm. Like it's all of that. Mm-hmm. So maybe a blessing to you this week is may you be free of that baggage. Mm-hmm. May you be free to turn where you need to turn, mm-hmm. And to hold on to God's grace. And may you be free to see loaves and fishes in abundance instead
yeah.
of
trust that that's on the other side of it.
Instead of scarcity, instead mm-hmm. of instead of the fear.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So, and I haven't looked. I'm probably preaching on loaves and fishes in another week, aren't I?
Probably.
Shucks. All right. Well, we'll see how we tie them all together.
We'll make it a good transition.
It'll be fabulous,
right? Yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. But thanks for being with us as we've wandered down this macabre and interesting story of John the Baptist, but also a story that reminds us of God's grace and abundance in our lives. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, you've been listening to the Queen City Preachers podcast. I'm Pastor Andrew.
And I'm Pastor Molly.
Be well, friends.